Were Knowles ever popular in the school playground? Don't think so. Would John be popular in the world's playground today? For at first glance, at least, he seems to be something of a Knowles, in one sense at least. And it does appear that he's trying to encourage Christian people to be Knowles at one level of understanding. We know, he says. You know, he says. In fact, 27 times in this letter, he says this. We know, we know, we know, we know, we know. You don't really want me to say it 27 times, do you? But take my word for it. I've counted it. He does say that. We know. It's interesting that as this letter comes to a conclusion, there's almost a staccato, machine gun-like repetition of these words. In the last few verses, he says, we know, we know, we know, we know. So we get the point, don't we? It's very much in your face in this letter. We know. And that's very much out of fashion in our world today. I would imagine in the theological classroom, and the Divinity students here tonight can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'd imagine very often that the teachers stand and say, actually, we don't know. We don't know. Because the spirit of our age is against claiming absolute truth. There was a philosophy student who had finished a piece of work and received this comment at the foot of the page when it was handed back. Remove the parts of this essay that contain absolute values and you will receive a much better mark. Relativity reigns. Truth can never be absolute according to the culture of our post-modern world. The Boys of Boys Own sum up what many people think in one of their songs. No matter what they tell you, no matter what they say, no matter what they teach you, what you believe is true. One of the Manic Street Preachers albums has a title with these words. Some of you might be shocked with how Catholic my musical taste is tonight. The title is this. This is my truth. Tell me yours. The liberal theologian Don Cupid makes the point with characteristic vigor. Capital T, truth is dead. Truth is constantly plural, socially conditioned, and permanently changing. We don't know. But John says, 27 times, we know, we know, we know. And it's quite a contrast, isn't it? Quite a contrast. John isn't popular in the playground today. Vaughan Roberts, who is a very outstandingly gifted young rector in St. Ebb's Church of England congregation in Oxford, tells of the occasion when at 8 o'clock in the morning he was being interviewed by Sue McGregor on the Today programme. Not a pleasant experience, he said. There was a rabbi on the program who was absolutely furious with him and accused him of spiritual Nazism because he, Roberts, had supported Christian students, including some Jewish Christians, to invite their friends, including Jewish folks, along to hear a talk entitled, Was Jesus the Jewish Messiah? How dare you try and convert and convey that you have the truth. John says, I know, we know, you know. We know the truth. Indeed, in verse 6 he says, we know God, whoever knows God. And you begin to see, a few years down the track, if this trend in our culture continues, those of us who are Christians who insist on saying we know might have to suffer just a little bit for it, as millions do in different parts of the world today. Point number one in 1 John, we know. Which leads to point number two, and a question from this. How do we know? How do we know? And the answer that John gives in this little section is in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, John doesn't say very much about the work of the Holy Spirit in 1 John. There's a coded reference in chapter 2 when he says, we have an anointing from the Holy One, probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. And there are passing references in chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. This is what verse 7 says, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. But here, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we have the main teaching of John in this epistle on the work of the Holy Spirit, as far as assuring Christian believers of the truth. The role of the Holy Spirit, apparently, is so to work in us that he assures us of the truth. And that's a great role. I want to focus your attention on one text in our passage tonight, and it's the second half of verse 4. It's been one of my favorite texts in the New Testament for many, many years. And I give it to you now as I learned it from the wording of the Authorized Version, which is probably closer to the original than perhaps our translation here tonight. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What a tremendous text. Greater is he, that's to say, the person of God, the third person of God, the member of the Holy Trinity and the Godhead, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you, that's to say, resides in you, indwells you, inhabits you, stays in you, lives within you. Isn't that stupendous? That's what makes a Christian. According to the New Testament, Romans 9 verse 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. What a stupendous thought. God Almighty indwelling your bodily existence and mine. If you and I are Christian believers, it's stupendous. No wonder the hymn writer says, think what spirit dwells within you. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That's the unholy spirit, the evil one, the devil, Satan himself, who has great power and whose goal is to keep people from the truth. But the Holy Spirit's work has that greater dimension. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Greater in what way? As far as assuring us of the truth. Well, because firstly of his significant title. Notice verse 6, how the Holy Spirit is described. He's described as the Spirit of truth. And even more strikingly, over the page, in chapter 5 and verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Very strong statement. That is to say, the Spirit is the one who assures Christian believers of the truth. Now, this title that John has here is not original. Of course, it's a reference back to that which Jesus himself used when he was teaching his disciples about how he was going to go away and was going to send the Holy Spirit. I've only got two cross-references tonight, but they're both very important. So I'd invite you to turn back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 15. And Jesus is speaking the day before he goes to the cross, and he says to his disciples in the upper room, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." That's to say, with the church down the ages, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Holy Spirit within you is the Spirit of Truth. Now I suspect that those of us who are Christian believers from time to time often wish that we could be with the disciples way back in the first century and somehow see Jesus and be with them and their first-hand experience of the Lord as he was when he came to earth and when he did these marvelous things and when he spoke. If only we could just capture something of a glimpse of the beauty of his face, one or two sightings, or hear the music of his voice, one or two sounds, just a little. Wouldn't this boost our assurance and be to our advantage? Now, Margaret Elder, in her prayer this morning, intercessory prayer, was praying for Palestine and reminding us in the prayer of how 7 years ago a number of us went to the Holy Land. And I've been thinking about this in the last few days, and I wonder if part of the motivation for people, myself included, going to the Holy Land is somehow to try and go back to where it all happened and to be in the setting and the scene and the scenario so that one can almost picture in one's mind's eye and visualize Jesus himself and so find some deeper assurance for our faith. And so to stand in one of these Jesus boats, you know, these replica boats that you can have in the Sea of Galilee, and to stand there and to look at the same sky and the same hills and the same sea and the same waves and water, one can very well imagine him standing on that great day and saying to the waves and the water, "Peace, be still." Or to go to Cana of Galilee and go down these steep steps into the basement, into the dungeon, and see that grill where the great big water pot stood, and try and visualize and imagine in one's mind's eye Jesus Christ, after the water pots have been filled to the brim with water, turning the water into wine. What a thought. Unless you're teetotal, that is, of course. And then my favorite sighting of all, the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. To go there and to go right down past all the excavations, down to the very foot and the bottom level, where you see authentic stonework and this great cavity which has been excavated, and still you see semblances, reminders of the porches and the colonnades. And one can almost imagine the scene in the Gospels and in one's mind's eye visualize Jesus saying to that paralyzed man the one thing that he couldn't do: "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Somehow you see going there and trying to imagine these scenes, see Jesus with our mind's eye, it boosts our assurance of the truth. So we often say, don't we, "If only I could have been there. If only I could have seen him, just for a moment or two, then I'd have no doubts about my faith. It would be advantageous." Now, of course, Jesus says precisely the opposite. He says in John 16, verse 7, "It is to your advantage if I go away, because if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come." So it's advantageous to you now, Jesus would say to us, that he's away, out of sight. And even though faith is difficult and hard for us so often to have a relationship with an unseen Lord, yet Jesus is saying it's to your advantage. What's the advantage for the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and lives and not living with Jesus in the first century? John Stott, I think, says something that's very helpful in one of his books. He says, the advantage is twofold. What the Spirit does when he comes into our hearts and lives is firstly to universalize the presence of Jesus Christ. Because of course the disciples could not be with Jesus all the time. There were many times and occasions when they couldn't have been with Jesus. But the Holy Spirit now universalizes the presence of Jesus so that he is with us at all times and all places, even in the middle of the night, when we waken up and when we have fears and dreads and anxieties, which in the middle of the night are often magnified into massive proportions. And the Holy Spirit is there to assure us of the truth as it is in Jesus in our dark times. And the second thing that the Holy Spirit does when he comes to us, not only to universalize the presence of Jesus, but to internalize the presence of Jesus and brings the presence of Christ into our hearts and lives. And this is the glory of the Christian gospel, that Christ by his Spirit dwells in our hearts. And the point for assurance is, of course, it's in the deep places in our hearts that we feel the insecurity and the instability. These deep down places which are inaccessible to other folks. Even the most gifted counselor can't get down to these deep places where insecurity lurks and instability rests. But the Holy Spirit reaches down and assures us in the deep places of our frail, fragile personalities, of the truth as it is in Jesus. And the Spirit of truth bears witness to the truth of the gospel, which is absolute. That's the position of the New Testament. Jude, in his little epistle, verse 3, says to his readers, I urge you to contend for the faith, the truth, once for all delivered to the saints. That's a very important little Greek word that's used there, hapax, once for all. It's used in connection with the death of Jesus. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says Jesus died once for all as a sacrifice to take away your sins. That's to say the death of Jesus cannot be repeated, cannot be improved upon, cannot be added to. It was once for all. And the same word is used with the truth, the faith. It's the once for all entrusted to the saints' faith. It's absolute truth. It's to do with facts. Dr. Peter Cotterill puts it excellently in this way. Truth is not a matter of pride or humility. It is a matter of fact. Islam says Jesus wasn't crucified. We say he was. Only one of us can be right. Judaism says Jesus was not the Messiah. We say he was. Only one of us can be right. Hinduism says that God has often been incarnated. We say only once. And we can't both be right. So the Spirit of truth bears witness to the truth. So there is this significant title. Secondly, he is greater because of his special messengers. The special messengers. Now John in this section is talking about messengers from verse 2 onwards. He's talking first of all generally about messengers when he talks about do not test the spirits. And then there's a contrast between the spirits who are from God and the spirits who are not from God. Now what does this mean? Immediately and instinctively you might be thinking of Ouija boards. Or tarot cards. Or tumblers on a table which move the spirit. The good spirit moves it in this direction. The unholy spirit moves it in another direction. If that's our thinking, then it's off the wall. What he's talking about is messengers. That's why he talks about false prophets. He's contrasting false messengers with true messengers. And then he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to talk about the special messengers. And there's a contrast again between they and we. They, verse 5, who are from the world, and we, verse 6, who are from God. And verse 6 sounds very presumptuous, doesn't it? We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Sounds very presumptuous. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this is how we recognize the Spirit of truth. It's presumptuous until we remember that he's talking about apostles. He's describing himself as one of the apostles. And the reference is back again to Jesus and what he said concerning the sending of the Spirit of truth to these special messengers. Look back again. This is the second cross-reference tonight, John's Gospel, and chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you," and he's speaking to the apostles, "into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And so here is the promise of the Spirit of truth coming to these special messengers, these special apostles, who will have the job to proclaim the truth. Now, it's very important that we grasp the uniqueness of these special messengers, these apostles. And you might ask, well, what's unique about the apostles? Well, there are three things to note here. First of all, their personal authorization by Jesus. Secondly, their eyewitness experience of him. And thirdly, their extraordinary inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Now today, those who listen to the apostles' message, borne witness in the apostles' writing, namely the New Testament scriptures, are those to whom the Holy Spirit bears witness of the truth. And those who don't, won't. So I say again, it's absolutely crucial to recognize the uniqueness of the apostles and the message entrusted to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, the uniqueness of the apostles is being undermined in two directions today. I read a book just a short time ago by what I would call an ultra-charismatic who would quite unashamedly said that this idea that the apostles were unique has to be disregarded today. That there are those whom we can call apostles in the days in which we're living, who've been given special revelation, special inspiration, and special message. So if we're wanting to know what the Spirit is saying to the churches today, then we have to listen to these apostles today, as well as listen to Scripture. And the other level of undermining of the uniqueness of the apostles comes from a very different direction on the theological spectrum. It comes from liberal theologians. For example, C.E. Benison, who's the bishop of Pennsylvania, has said this: "Because we wrote the Bible," his view that it had human authorship, "we can rewrite it." And he's obviously thinking about controversial areas like sexual ethics and moral positions today. And he would say, if you want to know what the Spirit is saying to the churches today, then listen to our reinterpretation of what they're saying. There was a survey or a study taken of 200 evangelical sermons in the early 1990s in America. And the studies produced these findings. Fewer than half were explicitly biblical, and 1 in 7 not even discernibly Christian. Now, I think one of the explanations from the departure from the Bible on the part of evangelical messengers is the tremendous pressure today to be relevant and thought relevant. And this raises for me a couple of questions. Does the Holy Spirit today bring the relevance of God and his truth directly, straight away, into the experience, feelings, circumstances of people's contemporary lives. Is that how he does it? Direct, straight away. I suspect many people think that is the way that the Holy Spirit works. And many of us who are evangelical preachers feel the need, therefore, to be relevant all the time. And the need to try and directly speak into people's felt needs. Otherwise, we'll be considered to be as irrelevant to their lives that they're living. And sometimes the evangelical messenger feels perhaps the need to entertain or amuse in some way. I was reading last week that there's a certain Professor Paul Ekron who has worked out that there are 10,000 distinctively different facial human expressions. Sounds to me that that's quite a high number. But he says that 70% of our human relationships is face-to-face. And what a tremendous variety there is if 10,000 different facial expressions are possible. Well, I don't know about that, but preachers from the front are aware of at least one facial expression out of 10,000. And I call it the glazed look. And I've seen one or two tonight. And you know, when a preacher sees a glazed look, there's a kind of panic gets into him. And he says to himself, now what can I do? Will I do one of my song and dance acts now? I mean, will I stand on my head? Will I tell a joke? Will I engage in notes, quotes, and anecdotes somehow to get their attention? Does the Holy Spirit make God and his truth relevant by going directly and straight away into the experience and circumstances of people's life? Or, and this is the second question that comes to my mind, does the Holy Spirit make the truth about God and his ways relevant by taking us back first to the apostles' message? So that as the preacher explains and illustrates and applies it, the Holy Spirit brings in God and his truth into the soul. And I have to say, from what I read of the Bible and what I've read of church history in the last 2,000 years, it's the second way. You see, the issue today is a very important one. There is a tremendous lack of confidence. This is the way I would put it. A tremendous lack of confidence today in the sufficiency of the Spirit to use the Word. That's the issue, I think. But the Holy Spirit uses the Apostles' message to bring it home to people as it's applied by him to their contemporary situation, and to bring assurance of the truth. There's a second way in which he is greater in his work. The first is significant title, secondly is special messenger, and thirdly I want you to note his sacred creed in verses 2 and 3. And the Holy Spirit does have a creed, and of course it focuses upon Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will glorify me. He will take from what is mine and show it unto you. But more particularly in verses 2 and 3, John reminds us that the sacred creed of the Holy Spirit focuses upon the incarnation of Jesus, that's to say, his coming to earth. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is come in the flesh is not from God. Why is he writing this? It sounds very complicated. Well, he's obviously writing this to refute what the false teachers were saying in Ephesus at that time. And we know from history that Cerinthus and others were saying something like this. They were saying that the Christ came upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism, and the Christ left Jesus of Nazareth before his death. so that it was an ordinary man that died on the cross at Calvary. That's what they were saying. And John is saying, no, that's error. That's not true at all. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ from the beginning right to the very end. Now, there are a couple of points of application for this in our modern world, it seems to me. John would say that the Holy Spirit has no time for picking and mixing as far as the revelation of Jesus is concerned. You see, it just won't do to say, well, yes, there is the authentic Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What marvelous teaching, what excellent words, inspirational for all time. But when you come to the feeding of the 5,000, well, that's a different matter. The real story there is that this little boy shared his picnic with others, and they were all prompted to share their picnics with others. That's really what happened in the feeding of the 5,000. But you see, that's pick and mix. John would say, you can't do that. Another application is that the attack on Jesus' person and work, very much like the first century, tends to be not on the middle block of Jesus' ministry, but rather the beginning and the end, the entrance and the exit, the virgin birth and the resurrection. And in a few weeks' time leading up to Easter, we'll hear these denials upon the resurrection. But the creed here tells us, and the perfect tense is used, that all the way from the womb to the tomb, Jesus was the incarnate Lord. And indeed, now in heaven, he's the risen Lord, still bearing in his body his humanity, his risen humanity, as he pleads our case as our great high priest in heaven tonight. So here's the creed, the sacred creed of the Holy Spirit. It concerns Jesus Christ. It concerns him as the incarnate Lord and the risen Lord. And John is saying that those who hear and receive and believe this creed and profess it and stand up and own it are those who listen to us and stay with us. Chapter 2, verse 19, those who don't receive it and don't listen to us go out from us. Now my concern tonight is not with the false shepherds, but with the lost sheep. And I've been thinking of two people in particular. One younger woman quite a number of years ago, who seemed to be converted to Jesus and professed faith and part of the church family and fellowship. And I lost a bit of contact with her in the year that I was ill, and didn't see her, of course, all the time I was off. But the second week I came back, she came to see me. And she said, you know, I no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, or there's any life after this life. And I'm not coming back to church. And she hasn't. That's filled me with immense sadness. You know, I hesitate in mentioning these two cases tonight, but I'm persuaded that I should do that so as to impress upon you folks, and particularly young folks, that 1 John chapter 4 is applicable to Christ and to our congregation. It's bang up to date. A very short time ago, I went to see a much older person whom I'd known in all the 27 years I'd been here. And she'd not been at church for quite some time. And I said to her, why are you not coming to church now? And she said to me, well, I no longer believe. Christianity, you see, is just a symbol. It's just a symbol of a dying and rising pattern that is observable in the cycle of life. It all sounded very New Agey to me. She said, those that are on the television, you know, speaking on religious matters and scientific matters, they make sense. Jesus isn't the Son of God. He didn't rise from the dead. That's why I'm not coming to church. And that filled me with immense sadness. Because the Holy Spirit's sacred creed undoubtedly focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnate life, his atoning death, and his risen powerful presence as Saviour and Lord. And those who don't receive the creed go out from us, says John, and don't belong to us. The fourth thing I want to say is much more positive. We've talked about the Holy Spirit's significant title, the Spirit of Truth. We've talked about his special messengers, the apostles, and the message of the New Testament scriptures. We've spoken about his sacred creed, Jesus Christ, his person and work. But fourthly, he is greater in this whole matter of bringing assurance because of the specific confidence that he brings to our hearts and lives. Verse 4, you dear children are from God and have overcome them, the false teachers, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You've overcome them. That's a marvelous verb that's used there. It actually means having calm confidence in ultimate victory. Having calm confidence in ultimate victory. The kind of thing I imagine that Mr. Martin O'Neill and all those associated with Celtic Football Club experience as they march onwards inexorably to another league championship triumph. Mind you, they got a little help from our friends at Tannadice. Not that I watched a single kick of the game this afternoon, but somebody told me the result. But this is what the word means. Calm confidence because of ultimate victory. It's the same word that was used by Jesus the day before he went to the cross in this great section that we've been looking at, John 14, 15 and 16. And chapter 16 finishes with Jesus saying, these words, I've told you these things, so that in you may have peace. In the world you have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have calm confidence in ultimate victory. And that's why he went to the cross with a steady eye. And that's why on the cross he could say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's why he could say with his last words, it is finished. Calm confidence in ultimate victory. And the Holy Spirit brings this into the hearts of Christian people, into his true church and into Christian individual believers. He brings this calm confidence of ultimate victory, of the truth of the gospel. That's what he brings. Oh yes, great is the power of the evil one. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Yes, the one who is in the world has great power to seduce with error and falsehood and mistruth, and to draw people away and to sow seeds of doubt and division and discontent and bring people away from the truth as it is in Jesus. Great is the power of Satan to seduce. But greater is he that is in you to give calm confidence of ultimate victory, so that we can say, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know. And does that mean we keep this knowledge to ourselves? Of course not. The spirituality of the Bible from beginning to end is a missionary spirituality. And it's instructive, I think, that John finishes his letter by saying the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And if we know the truth, what are we going to do about it? We're going to go out and win the world for Jesus Christ with the truth which we know to be true. He'll first of all drive us to our knees. I love the way that Patrick Johnson, in this great and strategic book on missionary work in the world, if you want to know anything about missions in the world, read Operation World. It tells you absolutely everything. And I love the way that Patrick Johnson describes prayer. It seems to encapsulate to me this calm confidence in ultimate victory. He says, listen to this. It is a solemn thing to intercede for the nations of the world. Let us mobilize prayer. We can tip the scales of history Christians can be the controlling factor in the unfolding drama of today's world. Let us not allow ourselves to be chased around by the enemy, but let us go up and take the kingdoms of the world for Jesus. In practical terms, may these truths make our prayer lives as individuals and in prayer meetings outward-looking, Satan-shaking, captive-releasing, kingdom-taking, revival-giving, Christ-glorifying power channels for God. May that be so in our prayer lives. And then the Holy Spirit not only would drive us to our knees, but drive us outward in witness and proclamation where we live, where we work, in the office, in the staff room, wherever it is, to bear witness to the truth of the gospel in the calm confidence of ultimate victory, that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, said this: "We must confess he, Christ, builds. We must proclaim he builds. We must pray to him he builds. We do not know his plan. We cannot see whether he is building or pulling down. It may be that the times which by human standards are times of collapse are for him the great times of building. It may be that times which from the human point of view are great times for the church are times when it is pulled down. It is a great comfort that Christ gives to his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me. Do not meddle in what is my province." Calm confidence in ultimate victory that he will build his church by the truth of the gospel, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. What's God saying to us tonight? I think one of the things he may be saying is, honor the Holy Spirit. Honor the Holy Spirit's presence in your life and mine with awe and reverence and holy living. Honor the Holy Spirit's work to give assurance of the truth. Honor the Holy Spirit's scriptures which he uses. Honor the Holy Spirit's focus upon Jesus Christ and him at the very center of our creed and faith and life and hope. And honor the Holy Spirit's intentions to take this truth out into a lost world by getting down on your knees and praying with calm confidence in ultimate victory and going out and witnessing to the truth with calm confidence in ultimate victory that he will prevail. May God himself write these lessons upon our hearts. Let's pray together.